John chapter 7. And I know that I've mentioned this many times over the course of these last few weeks, because this topic continues to come up, particularly as we got into John chapter 6, this idea of there being a void in each person's life. You could use Pascal's idea of the God-shaped vacuum or the cross-shaped void or whatever you want to call it, but there is a void, and people always seek to fill the void with everything or anything that we have around us. And the devil really doesn't care what you try to fill that void with. He really couldn't care less. He'll serve you up any menu you want as long as it's not Jesus Christ. But only Christ himself can fill that heart-shaped or that cross-shaped void. And the reason that keeps coming up each week is because the Lord Jesus continues to stress this idea of you're hungry, you're thirsty. And all peoples on planet Earth are hungry, thirsty for God himself. Frankly, so are Christians. Sadly, too often what we do is we settle for an appearance of satisfaction. This is good. I mean, coming together and worshiping together is a good thing. The danger is when it replaces true relationship with Jesus Christ. It just becomes that religion that you may have been raised with, or you rebelled against, you know, long ago when you were young, like me. It's about relationship. How often we used to always say that when we were young Christians. It's not about religion, it's about relationship. And yet so much of what we see as John gives us his gospel, he's showing how Jesus is always speaking about the problem with religion and that true life is only found in relationship with God himself through Jesus Christ. And so many things we can look at. I'm going to read quickly through this. We've come to another dividing point, and actually put it this way. Two-thirds of the Gospel of John is about the last 6 months of Jesus' life. Half of the Gospel is about the last week. Okay, so you get the idea right there of John has a focus. He wants us to understand certain things. And so here we are now. After these things, it says in verse 1, we're not sure exactly when, it's at least 6 months after the events of chapter 6. The events of chapter 6 happened around the time of the Passover, which would have been the Passover in 31 AD. And now it's after this. It's sometime in the fall, September of 31 AD. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee. That's where he spent his time. For he did not want to walk in Judea because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles was at hand. And his brothers there, that your disciples may also see the works that you're doing. They're basically setting up. I dare you to do this, is basically what they're saying. For no one does anything in secret while he himself seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For even his brothers didn't believe in him. I mean, we know of three of them, James, Jude, and also Simon, were half-brothers of Jesus. And many people talk about this, but it is kind of an interesting thing to think about. What is it like to grow up in a household with a brother? I mean, I only had a sister. I should say only. She may hear this. I didn't have a lot of siblings. Or I didn't have, you know, I'm going to dig my hole any deeper. But I had a sister, and she was 7 years older than me, and the time we were growing up, that's like a whole generation apart. So she was still in bobby socks, and I was growing a ponytail. So I'm not sure which one of us hadn't grown up yet. But in any event, now I'm really going to get in trouble if she hears that. I didn't have brothers. It's different when you have brothers, when a guy has a brother. And I'm sure there's this pushing around. What's it like to have a brother who never gets in trouble? What's it like to have a brother who always takes the garbage out, who always does those things that you're supposed to do? And what do you do with someone who's actually claiming to be God? What do you do with that? And so, we know James ends up becoming the leader of the church later on, writes a book with his own name on it, for that matter. Same with Jude. He writes a book with his own name on it. But they became believers later. And Jesus says something interesting. Seven times in the Gospel of John, if I'm not mistaken, we're going to read, "My time," or "My hour has not yet come." Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always ready. For you, any time's good. But for me, my hour has not yet come. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify of it that its works are evil. For you, you go up to the feast. I'm not yet going up to this feast, for my time," or "my hour, has not yet fully come." But when his brothers had gone up, then he also went up to the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. And then the Jews sought him at the feast, and they said, "Where is he?" And there was much complaining among the people concerning him. Some said, "He's good." Others said, "No, on the contrary, he deceives the people." So the people are divided. The people are divided. The leadership is divided, we even see. However, no one spoke openly of him for fear of the Jews. Now, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple, and he taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, "How does this man know letters? He never studied. He didn't go to the yeshiva. He didn't go to our seminaries. How does he know this stuff?" Jesus answered them, and all of these are, because this is not the topic for this morning. There's so many subtopics throughout all of this. Jesus said, "My doctrine is not my own, but his who sent me." What's your doctrine? What do you consider the truth? It's amazing if we actually work through that question on our own. What do you believe? Why do you believe it? And if we were honest with ourselves, we're often not. But if we were honest with ourselves, we'd find out that so many of the things that we believe are, well, that's what I learned. You know, school of hard knocks, or, you know, I learned that because I own a business. I learned that because I'm a steel worker. I learned that because I'm a carpenter. I learned that. Why? Why do we believe the things that we believe? He said, "My doctrine." He said, even Jesus is saying, "My doctrine, the truth, the teaching that I give you, the truth, is not mine. It's the one who sent me." Our doctrine has to be rooted first and foremost in the Word of God. And we would all agree with that. We know that even peer pressure alone would cause us to agree with that. Right? But how do you know that what you believe is the truth? Because it has to be supported fully by the Word of God. "My doctrine's not my own," Jesus said, "but his who sent me. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory." None of us would do that. "But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him is true, and no unrighteousness is in him. Didn't Moses give you the law, yet none of you keeps the law? Why do you seek to kill me?" The people answered and said, "You have a demon. You're crazy. You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered, and by the way, he's referring back to John chapter 5, where he heals the man at the pool of Bethesda, tells him, "Pick up your mat and go." And the Pharisees and the scribes come, and he's in trouble because that happened on the Sabbath. Now they're going after Jesus, right? Jesus said, "I did one work, and you all marvel. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision," not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers, "and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, why are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on Sabbath? Don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." Now some of them from Jerusalem said, "Isn't this the one they're seeking to kill? But look, he speaks boldly, and they say nothing to him." So, you know, John's telling us this story, and you almost have to stop and kind of pull it apart to explain it. But the people are watching this exchange that's going on between Jesus, and now the Pharisees are there, and the teachers of the law. They're going back and forth, and it's quite a heady discussion. I mean, let's face it, you read through many of the passages here in the Gospel of John, and it's like, wow, they go deep quickly. But don't ever think these people aren't thinking. They're very thinking people. And they're saying, look, this guy's really smart. Do the leaders know something that we don't know? And they said, however, we know where this man is from, verse 27, but when Christ comes, no one knows where he's from. Is that true? No one wants to answer that one. Is that true? Where's he from? How would you know? Okay. Then Jesus cried out. Now, this is the middle of the feast. We'll pull this apart a little bit in a minute. I just want to read through it, okay? This is the middle of the feast, so it's a 7-day feast plus a bonus day, so 8 days long. So it's the middle of the feast, and now Jesus cries out as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I am from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. But I know him, for I am from him, and he sent me." Therefore they sought to take him, but no one laid a hand on him, for what? His hour had not yet come. There's a reason why they're not getting him. Why they're not, they don't intellectually get him, and they don't physically get him. His hour had not yet come. By the way, this switches up. When you get to John chapter 12, when you get to John 13, verse 1, when you get to John 17, verse 1, Father, the great high priestly prayer of Jesus, Father, my hour, or the hour has come. What hour? The hour, the real purpose for which Jesus came into this world, where he came to lay down his life for you and for me. So this idea of my hour has not yet come is something we first saw all the way back in John 2, where Mary is asking him to make wine for the wedding. My hour has not yet come. It's not time to draw attention to myself. Don't supplant the Lord and his direction in my life, that sort of thing. But that all changes up when the hour actually has come. All right. And many of the people believed in him, and they said, "When Christ comes, will he do more signs than what this guy's done?" I mean, really, think about it. They know enough about the feeding of the 5,000, all these things. When the Messiah comes, do we expect something bolder and more over the top than what we've already seen from this man? The Pharisees heard the crowd murmuring these things concerning him, and the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to kill him. And Jesus said to them, "I shall be with you a little while longer, and then I will go to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will find me, and where I am, you cannot come." Then the Jews said among themselves, "Where does he intend to go?" They didn't understand what he's talking about. Where does he intend to go that we shall not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? And what is this thing that he said, "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come"? Well, that's the background. And some of you are saying, "Well, I don't know how much that helped me, John." And that's okay. I want you to read on your own, because there's a practical aspect of what I do on a Sunday morning that if I took every single passage and tried to exposit it, we would take a long time to go through it. And some people would love that, and some people would not. But also, we're moving toward the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we want to kind of get there with the Gospel of John, so we're trying to make some progress. There's a lot happening here. The people are divided. His own family is divided. Jesus, this is the second Passover that we have recorded for us in the Gospel of John. It's interesting, the first one is when he goes up and he clears the temple. He cleans out the temple. He sends out the money changers, all the cattle, all that. Now he's in the temple and he's teaching. And as he comes to this point, we are at a time called the Feast of Tabernacles. All right, so real quick, some of you know, some of you don't. There are seven feasts of Moses. They're called Feasts of Moses because we have them recorded in the law. There are four in the spring, three in the fall. The four in the spring are Passover, and they're very important. So some people can think sometimes this is kind of an arcane area of study. It's actually fundamental to your understanding of what's going on in the New Testament if you understand the feasts, because so much is recorded around these feasts, particularly in the Gospels. And so you have Passover in the spring, followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and these happen within a couple days of one another. Passover followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread the next day, followed by the Feast of First Fruits, which is two to three to four, sometimes 5 days later, which is why people get confused over when was Jesus crucified. He was crucified on Passover, raised in the Feast of First Fruits, and we figure it must be Friday crucifixion and a Sunday resurrection. Not so. Anyhow, I'll just leave that there. So Jesus is crucified on the Passover. He's our Passover, right? He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He's buried during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. He's raised on the Feast of First Fruits. And then the Spirit of God is sent on the early church 7 weeks later. on the Feast of Weeks, or we'd call it Pentecost. Those are the four feasts in the spring. There are three in the fall. By the way, all four of those have been fulfilled in the death, burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in the coming, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit on the church. They've all been fulfilled. They were all prophetic feasts. So there's three more in the fall, which therefore are also prophetic. There's the Feast of Trumpets, or we call it Rosh Hashanah, Happy New Year, okay? But really, it's Feast of Trumpets, followed by Yom Kippur. Now, I'm from Long Island. It's Yom Kippur there, okay? Yom Kippur. But Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, and then this feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot in Hebrew, and it was a celebration. It was a looking back to the faithfulness of God and the way that he provided for his people in the wilderness for 40 years. It's practiced today. I had the privilege of being in Israel in the fall of 2017 during Feast of Tabernacles, and it's a crazy time. I've been in Jerusalem during a couple of the feasts, but this is a nutty time. You kind of say it's like Thanksgiving because it's a time to give thanks for everything God has done, looking back thousands of years. People actually make booths for themselves. These tabernacles are booths. They take the sticks that they make these little houses out of. It can't be more than 2.5 inches. And they take these sticks and they build these houses out off of their houses. And the family, all the family, the kids, mom and dad, they all go out. They eat their meals there. They sleep there. You have to, the law said you have to be able to see the stars through the sticks. And so if it rains, you get wet. And the idea is when the kids ask, why are we doing this? You say, well, God has been faithful to us and we remember his faithfulness. There's really something very cool in all these feasts. There are three of those feasts were mandatory. Passover was mandatory. Feast of Weeks or Pentecost was mandatory. And the Feast of Tabernacles also mandatory. Jesus is here at this mandatory feast 6 months before his crucifixion. It's a 7-day feast with a bonus day added at the end, so it's 8 days long. And that's the day that's referred to later on here in verse 37 as the last and the greatest day of the feast. And it's on the last and the greatest day of the feast that Jesus is going to stand up and he's going to cry out to all the people. And you've heard it before, and you've read it before, and you might even have read it already now, thinking, he's going to take forever and explain things. I'm just going to read what this says. I know what you're doing. But all of that is just a standalone verse, unless you understand what's really going on. Jesus has this way of taking advantage of the circumstances so that he best communicates to the people what he wants to communicate. What are your greatest needs when you're traveling for 40 years, you and another 2.5 or 3 million people, through the harshest desert on planet Earth, Saudi Arabian wilderness, where it can reach easily 120, sometimes 130 degrees? What are your greatest needs? Survival, right? But those two basic things are what? Water and food. Right, and what we usually don't think about, because we have air conditioning, but they didn't have air conditioning. Well, they did, but they couldn't have provided it themselves. How do you stay alive? Even with water and food, how would you stay alive? God provided the pillar of cloud, remember, and it shadowed them. This moist cloud, which kept them protected that whole time, so their kids didn't shrivel up like raisins in front of their eyes. And he provides manna in the morning. And water from the rock. Remember the story of the water from the rock. Where the Lord says to Moses, and think about this. This is what the Lord said. I will stand on the rock. You can look it up for yourself in Exodus 17. I will stand on the rock. Who said that to Moses? The Lord. He says, I will stand on the rock. Take your staff and strike the rock. What does that mean? He has to strike the rock through the Lord standing on the... that's an interesting picture. Anyhow, I will stand on the rock. You strike the rock with your staff, and water will come out sufficient for all of the needs of the people. Now, that sounds pretty far-fetched right off the top, except that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. And when we went through our Exodus study, I know I showed you some pictures, but you can look up some of these things for yourself. They found the rock in Saudi Arabia. In any event, God prepared or provided for all of the people. He provided for all the people water for 3 million people every single day with that water. I say that because if we don't get that, we miss what God has really done for them. In fact, it's so important. People will often ask questions about, well, okay, so once the kingdom comes, and some of you are asking other questions like, will he ever return to John 7? Yeah. But some people will ask, when the kingdom comes and Christ rules from Jerusalem, why are there still feasts that are separated? Why are there still feasts that are celebrated? Well, one in particular is celebrated. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. In fact, Zechariah says, for the whole world, not just for Israel, for the whole world, all the nations are required to celebrate. Zechariah 14, you can look for yourself. All the nations of the world will be required, this is not just a Jewish thing, will be required to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. And if they don't, they won't have any rain for the next year. God wants all the nations, when the kingdom comes, to recognize it's his provision. He's the one who has taken care of them. Okay, so, in fact, then what's the question is, if when the Lord speaks to Moses, who would be speaking to Moses? The Son of God, right? In fact, Paul tells us this. 1 Corinthians 10, he says, moreover, brothers, I don't want you to be unaware that our fathers were under the cloud, right? Remember the cloud, they all passed through the sea, Red Sea, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That's what it says, that rock was Christ. That's a really interesting picture that Paul's bringing up, and you can ask Paul about that, but that's the way he says it. I say all that for you to understand this. The Feast of Tabernacles was understood not in the New Testament way that Paul speaks of it, but they understood that the Feast of Tabernacles celebrated God's faithfulness and his provision and his protection of their lives. They understood it so that when they celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles, every single day during this seven-day period, remember there's an eighth bonus day, but during the seven-day feast in Jerusalem, remember, it was mandatory. Every able-bodied male was required to be in Jerusalem for this feast. It's 7 days long. And they would all come up, as many as could, to the Temple Mount area, which is today about the same size as it was then. So give or take, we'll call it about 30 acres. I mean, I've seen pictures of Muslims praying on the Temple Mount, and they've had as many as 80,000 people there, and there still looked like there was room. So call it 80, 100,000 people would be praying on the Temple Mount. Have you ever seen 80, 100,000 people? But think of a stadium, and you got 40, 50,000 people in it. I mean, this is a lot of people on the Temple Mount. And every day, they would have to come up to the Temple Mount. And they would pray, but something else was going on in the meantime. One of the priests would be reading from the book of Isaiah. But that's not all. What also was going on is that there would be a procession of priests from the Temple Mount. Those of you who've been to Israel with us, you've seen some of this. From the Temple Mount to the city of David, it's a walk. Go down to the Pool of Siloam. They would walk down to the Pool of Siloam. They would bring a pitcher of water from the Pool of Siloam, walk back up the mountain to the Temple Mount area. And while they were pouring these pitchers of water out on the pavement of the Temple Mount, the priest would be reading this, therefore with joy shall you draw water from the wells of salvation. This is Isaiah 12. And in that day you will say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his deeds among the peoples, make mention that his name is exalted, sing to the Lord, for he's done excellent things. This is known in all the earth. Cry out and shout aloud, O inhabitants of Zion, for great is the Holy One of Israel in your midst. Every day, for 7 days, they would read the same passage out of Isaiah 12, verses 3 through 6. Every day they'd be doing this while they'd be pouring out water from the pool of the sent one. Pool of Siloam means the sent one. And Jesus is not shouting out until this day. The last day, the bonus day, the great day, the eighth day of the feast. The eighth day is different. Now it looked the same, but it was different. Because on this day, the priest would go down to the pool of the sent one, Siloam. They would make like they were filling the pitchers with water, but they didn't fill them with water. By the way, for those of you who are wondering if I just made this up, Josephus and Alfred Edersheim say the same thing. They all say this is what happened. They would make like they were filling these pitchers, and they would come up on the bonus day, the eighth day. They would come up, and this time the priest would read, not from Isaiah 12, but from Isaiah 44. This was the day, because it foreshadowed, in their minds, it foreshadowed the coming of Messiah, the coming of his kingdom. That's important for us to understand. They understood Messiah was coming, and was going to set up a kingdom. It's amazing how we as Christians keep thinking about the rapture, but we don't think about the kingdom that happens after that. He's going to rule and reign on planet Earth. And they knew that. They understood that, and they expected Messiah to do that. This was a time to remember their thirst and how they needed water in the wilderness. And God equates physical thirst with spiritual thirst. God equates that physical thirst with the need for physical water, and that spiritual thirst for the need for his Holy Spirit. Speaking to the religious ones in the house of Israel, like the religious ones in the house of Calvary Chalfont, who were thirsty. And now the priest would come up with these empty pitchers, and another priest would be reading from Isaiah 44. Hear now, O Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I've chosen. Thus says the Lord who made you. Thus says God who formed you in the womb. It's he who will help you. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, whom I've chosen, for I will pour out water on he who is thirsty. Empty pitchers pouring. I will pour out floods on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your servants and my blessing on your offspring. They will spring up among the grass like willows by the watercourses. One will say, I am the Lord's. Another will call himself by the name of Jacob. Another will write with his hand, the Lord's, and will call himself by the name of Israel. Thus says Jehovah, King of Israel. Thus says his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts. For I am the first, I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. On the last day, the great day of the feast, verse 37, Jesus stood and cried out, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And from his very heart will flow torrents of living water. That was a well-appointed place to say that. In other words, he's saying what you're longing for and never getting satisfaction of is that deep thirst. Way down deep in your soul. Way down deep in your heart. You have religion, but it never satisfies. He didn't say, I will give you the Holy Spirit. In fact, John even says, verse 39, he said this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. What's he saying? We didn't get it. We didn't understand what he was talking about. We had no idea what he was saying. You would think, well, these guys are supposed to be in the know. He didn't tell them either. But he made it clear when the scripture says, let him declare it among you now, and Jesus stands up. When everybody else is praying, have you ever seen a picture of Middle Easterners praying? They'd be down on their faces, 80, 100,000 people on the Temple Mount, faces to the ground, butts in the air, praying, send Messiah, send Messiah. We are thirsty. And one lone voice cries, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And from his very heart will flow torrents of living water. Did you notice? That's not a one-way street. You and I, we say, I'm thirsty. I want to be quenched. You don't think about helping anybody else in the process. He's saying there's a cycle here. As your thirst is quenched by his Holy Spirit, now torrents of his Spirit flow out even from you. That's the way, that's a picture right there of his design for the church. Not independent, sit in my seat, do my thing, leave, go home. Ministering to one another, loving one another, caring for one another. Yeah, we're all thirsty. We're all in great, great need. We're thirsty. Hundreds of years earlier, 600 years earlier, God writes through Jeremiah. He says, my people have hewn for themselves broken cisterns that can hold no water. Prior to that, the Lord said, I'm the source of living water. But my people have refused that. My people have made for themselves cisterns. What's a cistern? A cistern is a vessel that catches the rainwater. See, and most of us here, the vast majority of us, are Gentiles by birth. So we probably don't get part of that picture. To a Jew, the proper type of water that was used for any religious purpose was called living water. Living water is water that moves. So it can be rain coming down, it can be a river, it can be a stream. Living water. So God says, I'm the source of living water, but my people have rejected me, the source of living water. But instead, my people have hewn for themselves cisterns, vessels that catch the living water. So then now it becomes stagnant. In fact, not only that, but the cistern is broken. It can't even hold water. What a picture of ancient Israel. And I wish I could stop there. But it's a picture of his church today, too. For the most part. We know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. We know that we have forgiveness for his sins. But what we resist so often is where the abundant life really comes in. Jesus promised abundant life. John chapter 10, verse 10. I've come to give you life and life in fullness, in abundance. How does that happen? It's not by knowing more Bible verses. It's not by, and we satisfy ourselves with that. I understand. I do that. I satisfy myself with how much Bible I can get to know. It's not wrong to know the Bible. But what he's offered us, real life, is the life that his Spirit provides. That's not in place of salvation. That comes with salvation. David writes, my soul longs for you. In a dry and a thirsty land where there's no water. My soul is thirsty. The Hebrew word soul means my life. The essence of your life is your soul. You know, our bodies may be quenched as far as water is concerned, but our soul is the one that's often dry. Have you ever noticed? Seriously, you don't have to raise your hand to agree with me. But have you ever noticed? You get to a point where you find yourself in a dry place in your walk. You try to tell yourself, but I'm saved. I know Jesus as my Savior. And that's great, right? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But somehow that doesn't quite satisfy your need, because your need is living water, his Holy Spirit. My people have hewn out for themselves cisterns that can hold no water. I long for you. My soul longs for you in a dry and a thirsty land where there's no water. Jesus says, I'm the bread of life. He who comes to me will never be hungry. He who believes in me will never be thirsty. You know, and you can follow up on this stuff if you need a refresher, but in our Acts study, you can go back and look at Acts chapter 1, Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 10, and in all those places, I think, you know, we did a more in-depth study on the Holy Spirit. But what did Jesus say? You know, here's one of the hang-ups that many of us as Christians have. One of our hang-ups is sharing the Lord Jesus with other people. And so some of us might be, quote-unquote, better at it, or, you know, more ready to do it than someone else. Others may not feel as ready to do it. And then what we do sometimes say, well, that person has the gift of evangelism and I don't. Well, there's a place for some of that. But here's what he says. In Acts chapter 1, Jesus says to the 18, the apostles, just before he ascends to heaven, Acts 1:8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And I just want you to follow the sequence, because probably most people in this room knows the verse. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and, the suggestion is, and then you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Did you notice a sequence? The sequence is not you get saved and you start sharing. Well, that happens, but because of the Holy Spirit who has given you life. And as the Holy Spirit continues to empower us, see the word power, empower us for life, that's when we just, I'll call it naturally, but it's a natural, supernatural way of just sharing the Lord Jesus with other people. I'll leave you with these. We can get real hung up, and people get real hung up on this whole idea of the role of the Holy Spirit, and depending upon what your church background may happen to be or the things you've been through. I don't want to get too crazy on this, but some people think, oh, just some of that charismatic stuff is just way out there for me. I could never do any of that. That's just wrong. And some of the churches that some of us have been in, myself included, I get it. And then others would say the exact opposite, that you must speak in tongues or you're not a believer. I mean, you know, I think I've heard it all sometimes. The Bible doesn't say either one of those. This is... It's a great book if you ever get a chance to read it, The Normal Christian Life. I like that word, The Normal Christian Life. Watchman Nee. The Normal Christian Life. What does that mean, normal? See, some people like to think, if I just don't get into any kind of spiritual weirdness, I'm normal. No, that's abnormal. There's a norm. What does it mean? What's the norm for a Christian? The norm for a Christian is to know and love the Lord Jesus Christ and to be filled with his Holy Spirit. That's the norm for a Christian. So what then does the normal Christian life look like? Anyhow, that's a good book. Short. I like it. Big letters. You'll love it. Another good book, A.W. Tozier, How to Be Filled with the Holy Spirit. Great book. See, you don't need big, thick books on these things. It's a short little book. Big words. But each page will stop you. And you have to, what's he really saying there? Good stuff. Here's the point. There are five times you're going to read about the Holy Spirit, five normatives where the Holy Spirit is concerned. You must be born again, right? We know that. We don't typically think of that as a spiritual statement, a Holy Spirit type of statement. Yet Jesus says, the wind blows where it wants to. You don't know where it came from, you don't know where it's going, and that's the way it is with everyone who's been born of the Spirit. Did you notice that word born? Past tense. If you're born again, you're already born again. You don't become born again. You're only born again once. So if you're only born again once, it's normal. You place your faith in Jesus Christ, and the Spirit of God is the one who gives you new life. You're born of the Spirit. Paul will write in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, that all of us, each of us, were baptized into Christ. We're baptized into Christ. You were baptized of the Spirit. Boy, you can get people going on a big argument there. Baptism is once. You're baptized into Christ. I'm not talking about water. I'm talking about baptized of the Spirit once when you're baptized into Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 5 or 9. I always got them mixed up. But that you must be indwelt by the Spirit. That happens when you were born again. You're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never leaves us. When we find ourselves in a time of sin or dry places in our lives, the Holy Spirit hasn't left us. He's never done anything like that. In fact, Paul says, Ephesians chapter 1, you've been sealed. See, it's past tense again. All of these, born of the Spirit, baptized in the Spirit, baptized into Christ, sealed with the Spirit. They're all one-time, past tense verbs. Some of you said, verb. I don't want to hear anything about grammar. Stop that. Just listen to what he's saying. They're all one-time events in your life. They occurred once when you were born again. See, cell phones will come on at any time. But you're only baptized by the Spirit once when you're born again. Hold on now. But Paul says something very interesting when you get to Ephesians chapter 5. And people hear this over and over. But I wonder why sometimes I have so much trouble letting it sink into me. He says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17, 18, and into 19, don't be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. What's he saying? Don't give yourself over to some life-controlling element. There's dissipation in that. There's death in that. But rather, be filled with the Holy Spirit. And many of you have heard this taught before. The idea in the Greek, that word is be continually being filled. The other four verbs, all one-time past tense verbs. They happen once, they're never going to be repeated in your life. They can't be. But to be filled with His Holy Spirit continually in our lives is something that must continually happen. Why? Because that's where the power is. Because that's where abundant life is. That's where the joy of living is found. His last words from the cross, Jesus' last words were, it is finished. It's paid in full. He gave up the ghost. And when the order came to make sure that all of the prisoners were dead, they broke the legs on the other two prisoners who were crucified with Jesus. Jesus gave up his own life. They came to him and they found out he was still alive, that he had given up his life. And the one soldier took a spear, thrust it into his side, and what came out? Blood and water, right. The blood has to be shed to cover sins. But the water is a picture of the Holy Spirit. And many of us, quite frankly, live in a place in our lives where we're satisfied with the Passover aspect of our salvation, but for some reason we continue to resist the Pentecost aspect of our salvation. We're satisfied with the I'll go to church for an hour aspect of my salvation, but won't access the power that enables me the living aspect of this salvation. And as a result, we continue to come up very thirsty because we'll never be satisfied by simply living a religious life. That's why Jesus says, if anyone is thirsty, if you're thirsty, come to me and drink. First of all, that's obviously a call to know the Lord Jesus Christ. If you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ personally, if you've not received him as your Savior, you're dying of thirst and you're going straight to hell. And many of us have been very nice to people who are dying of thirst and going straight to hell. We shovel their sidewalks. We make them brownies, maybe. We make them cookies. We do nice things for them. We do nice things for them, hoping they'll see that we're nice people, and nice people are the kind of people you want to go to heaven with. And we wonder why they don't get saved. Maybe because we don't tell them, you're dying of thirst and going straight to hell. There can be a nicer way of saying that sometimes, but sometimes that's exactly what needs to be said. So if you've never received Jesus Christ, do it today. He paid the price for your sin. You can have new life today. But the rest of us in this room, I know that the person sitting next to you is not the only one who's thirsty. So are you. We all are. So this is between you and God. But do not leave this room until you've prayed that the Lord would grant you a fresh filling of his Holy Spirit, that you would do it today. And daily ask him for a fresh filling, as often as you know you need it, which is probably more than daily in my case. It's a simple principle, but one that we just don't talk about enough, but it's fundamental to the Christian life. And there's a lot more on the Holy Spirit that Jesus will get into as we get beginning in John 14, or 13, 14, and beyond that. But for today, we need to be reminded of that. If anyone is thirsty, come to Jesus and drink. And he will completely change the way you are. And he will revolutionize your life and empower you for the life he's called you to live. Would you stand with me, please?